Chapter 4. The Dangers of Materialism. The soul is a spiritual thing. Riches are of an earthly extract. And how can these fill a spiritual substance? How man does thirst after the world, but alas, it falls short of his expectation. It cannot fill the hiatus and longing of his soul. Thomas Watson. The type of man most likely to grow very, very rich is the type of man least likely to enjoy it. Max Gunther. The poorest man I know is the man who has nothing but money. John D. Rockefeller. Surrounded by wealthy socialites, a beautiful young woman sat at a dinner party on a luxury boat. To her surprise, a millionaire sitting near her passed her a note asking, "Would you go to bed with me tonight for $10,000? Blushing, the woman paused for a moment and then wrote back, "Yes." A few minutes later, the two left the party. When they were alone, the man asked the woman, "Would you go to bed with me for $10? Outraged, she asked him, "What kind of woman do you think I am?" Matter-of-factly, he replied, "We've already determined what kind of woman you are. Now we're just trying to find your price." Idolatry and adultery. Satan works on the assumption that every person has a price. Often, unfortunately, he is right. Many people are willing to surrender themselves and their principles to whatever God will bring them the greatest short-term profit. The Old Testament portrays Israel as a bride who has turned into a prostitute. She abandons her rightful husband, God, and sells herself to the highest bidder. The prophets develop this metaphor to embarrassing extents. Isaiah 57:3-9, Jeremiah 3:1-10, Ezekiel 16:1-48. The nauseating descriptions of Israel's waywardness exemplify God's hurt and horror at the spiritual adultery of his people as they chase after other gods. The New Testament tells us that greed is idolatry, Colossians 3:5. Idolatry is worshiping and serving anything other than the one true God. Everything material we have, including money, is either a tool or an idol. If we fail to use it as a tool for God's intended purposes, it mutates into an idol. For the church, the bride of Christ, idolatry is the same as adultery, a wanton betrayal of a husband who loves us enough to die for us. Herbert Schlossberg addresses the idolatrous nature of materialism. The common expression that describes such a value system as the pursuit of the almighty dollar is soundly based on the recognition that the exaltation of possessions to the level of ultimacy is the end of a religious quest, one that seeks and ascribes ultimate meaning. Like all idolatries, it finds ultimate meaning in an aspect of the creation rather than in the Creator. And like all idolatries, it finds outlet in destructive pathologies that wreck human lives. Scripture speaks of these destructive pathologies. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. 1 Timothy 6, 9-10. Note the self-destructive nature of money love. It's a life of self-mutilation in which we repeatedly pierce ourselves with a grief after grief. The good we seek destroys us. We load our idols with expectations they cannot deliver. The happiness we try to wrest from them can only be found elsewhere. Jesus said that the rich are at a spiritual disadvantage, Matthew 19:23-24. The problem, of course, is not that God doesn't love the rich. The problem is that the rich don't love God. They simply have too much else to love. Who needs God, we think, when we've got everything? This is why Jesus didn't say you should not serve both God and money, But you cannot serve both God and money. Matthew 6:24. Why? For the same reason a woman cannot have two husbands. When we carry on a love affair with the world, we commit spiritual adultery. We place God in the role of the jilted husband. He loves us and longs for our return, but will not allow us in his intimate chambers when we are prostituting ourselves to another. God will not be a half-husband. He will not be comforted by the fact that we call him Savior when we refuse to follow him as Lord. Materialism consists of the two things God hates most, idolatry and adultery. The magnitude of God's abhorrence for materialism surfaces in the final act prior to the return of Christ, the destruction of the money-loving system of this world called Babylon the Great. It's said of this Babylon, the kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich with her excessive luxuries. A voice from heaven pleads with God's people, a voice that we would do well to heed today. Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues, for her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Mix her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. Revelation 18:4-7. For those of us who were alive in 2001, the images of the World Trade Center, that towering symbol of our financial prosperity, falling to the ground are forever etched in our memories. As terrible a tragedy as it was, the collapse was a reminder of the truth that one day God in His justice will bring down all the centers of human achievement and prosperity that do not humble themselves before Him. When financial Babylon comes down, the merchants who gain their wealth from this corrupt materialistic philosophy will say, "Woe, O great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. In 1 hour such great wealth has been brought to ruin." Revelation 18:16-17. We might expect all heaven to mourn in this devastation, but in fact all heaven will rejoice at the destruction of materialism's stronghold. Rejoice over her, O heaven. Rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets. God has judged her for the way she treated you. Revelation 18:20. God will eventually break the stronghold of materialism, but we must seek for it to be broken now. I was scheduled to preach on giving at my church. I was overwhelmed at a sense that many people would not be ready to hear the message because of Mammon's grip on their lives. I was scheduled to begin this series the week after Easter Sunday, when more than 100 people had come to Christ in our services. During one of the Easter services, Nancy and I had been part of a prayer group in a little room off the front of the auditorium. We experienced God's power through prayer. We learned how the prayers that morning dramatically affected what happened in people's hearts. A week later, I couldn't imagine getting up to preach without knowing that people would be in that little room praying. A friend recruited 55 people to pray, divided among the 6 services I'd be preaching. Why was prayer just as important that weekend as the weekend before when the gospel was being shared? Because there's a battle over ownership and lordship of our lives that's just as intense as the battle for salvation. The grace that saves us is also the grace that sanctifies and empowers. God's power isn't just needed by unbelievers to be converted, it's needed by believers to be obedient and joyful. The grace that has freed us from bondage to sin is desperately needed to free us from our bondage to materialism. What we really long for. We cannot be delivered from materialism or any other idolatry until we can accurately answer these questions. What is it we really long for? What's the deepest desire and need of our hearts? Scripture gives us a clear answer. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for thee, O God, for the living God. Psalm 42:1-2. My soul thirsts for thee, my flesh yearns for thee, in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Psalm 63:1. How priceless is your unfailing love! Both high and low among men find refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights. For with you in the fountain of life, in your light we see light. Psalm 36:7-9. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 34:8. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Matthew 5:6. Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. John 7:37-38. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of water of life. Revelation 21:6. The Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him who hears say, Come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come, and whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Revelation 22:17. The Westminster Shorter Catechism of 1647 says, Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. God calls us to find our primary joy in Him. When we seek to find our primary joy in anything or anyone else, we commit adultery. Adultery is not only wrong, it is always unsuccessful. It simply doesn't work. Nothing and no one but God can bear the weight of our worship or give us lasting joy. Reflecting back on his former life of immorality and materialism, St. Augustine prayed, How sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I had once feared to lose. You drove them from me, you who are the true, the sovereign joy. You drove them from me and took their place, you who are sweeter than all pleasure. How materialism brings us to ruin. What does materialism actually do to us? The remainder of this chapter offers 10 answers to that question. 1. Materialism prevents or destroys our spiritual life. Jesus rebuked the Laodicean Christians because although they were materially wealthy, they were desperately poor in the things of God. Revelation 3:17-18. Materialism binds us to our own spiritual poverty. Puritan Richard Baxter said, When men prosper in the world, their minds are lifted up with their estates, and they can hardly believe that they are so ill, while they feel themselves so well. In his Confessions, Augustine writes, Thou hast made us for thyself, O God, and the heart of man is restless until it finds its rest in thee. Along the same lines, philosopher Blaise Pascal made the following observation. There was once in man a true happiness in which there now remained to him only the mark and empty trace, which he in vain tries to fill from all his surroundings, seeking from things absent the help he does not obtain in things present. But these are all inadequate because the infinite abyss can only be filled by an infinite and immutable object, that is to say, only by God Himself. Materialism is a fruitless attempt to find meaning outside of God. When we try to find ultimate fulfillment in a person other than Christ or a place other than heaven, we become idolaters. According to Scripture, materialism is not only evil, it is tragic and pathetic. Has a nation ever changed its gods? They that are not gods at all, but my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Jeremiah 2:11-13. Imagine people dying of thirst and frantically digging cisterns that cannot hold water. In their last desperate attempts to quench their thirst, driven mad by the scorching sun, they shovel sand into their mouths, choking and retching as death overtakes them. Imagine that all the while, just a stone's throw away, there is a spring of cold, fresh water, pure and life-giving. This is the picture that God paints through the prophet Jeremiah. Every attempt to find life in anyone or anything but God is vain. Materialism is a dead-end street. It is not only wrong, it is utterly self-destructive. 2. Materialism blinds us to the curses of wealth. John Steinbeck wrote a letter to Adlai Stevenson, which was recorded in the January 28, 1960 edition of the Washington Post. "A strange species we are," Steinbeck said. "We can stand anything God and nature can throw at us, save only plenty. If I wanted to destroy a nation, I would give it too much, and I would have it on its knees, miserable, greedy, sick." During the days of the Iron Curtain, a persecuted Romanian pastor told a group of us, "In my experience, 95% of the believers who face the test of persecution pass it, while 95% who faced the test of prosperity fail it." This was Thomas Carlyle's point when he said, "Adversity is sometimes hard upon a man, but for one man who can stand prosperity, there are 100 that will stand adversity." Ezekiel says, "By your wisdom and understanding, you have gained wealth for yourselves and amassed gold and silver in your treasures. By your great skill in trading, you have increased your wealth, and because of your wealth, your heart has grown proud." Ezekiel 28:4-5. We commit pride or conceit, the devil's sin, 1 Timothy 3:6, when we begin crediting ourselves with the skills, opportunities, and providential blessings that are in reality God's gift, unearned and undeserved. God put it this way: "When I fed them, they were satisfied. When they were satisfied, they became proud. Then they forgot me." Hosea 13:6. One of life's great ironies is the change that occurs when a poor and humble person who walks with God is rewarded with prosperity. Often the person's attention gradually turns away from the Lord. Unless corrected, the believer will ultimately be transformed into a proud, rich person who comes under God's judgment. Some wonder why God still blesses with wealth many of the Western nations that have departed from their godly heritage. Perhaps the blessing is no longer a true blessing, but a curse in disguise. The greatest blessing would be one that would return us to following God wholeheartedly, and our entanglement with wealth is certainly not accomplishing that. In the midst of prosperity, the challenge for believers is to handle wealth in such a way that it acts as a blessing, not a curse. Scripture suggests that the possessions of riches is always spiritual liability. Mark 10:23-25. If Jesus was serious when he said how hard it is for a rich man to enter God's kingdom, and if being part of that kingdom of heaven is the highest blessing a person can receive, then how can we imagine that having riches is always a blessing from God? Was God blessing the rich fool, the rich man who neglected Lazarus, the wealthy and wicked kings of Israel, Babylon, and Syria? Is he really blessing the wealthy rulers of modern nations who raid their national treasures while their people live in squalor? After the exodus from Egypt, God sent quail as a loving provision for the children of Israel. But after they grumbled and complained about their circumstances, he said he would send quail again. until it comes out of your nostrils and you loathe it. Numbers 11:18-20. Material prosperity can begin as God's blessing, but when we treat it as a substitute for God, it becomes a curse, given the lessons of Scripture and history. If God were going to curse someone, what more effective means could he use than to heap on the wealth? 3. Materialism brings an unhappiness and anxiety. Many lives are an endless string of materialistic if-onlys. If only I could get a raise. If only I could get a better-paying job. If only I could buy a new car. If only I could get that boat, country, cottage, dress, rifle, or toy. Then I would be happy. Here's another version of the same theme. If only I had more money, I'd give more. Unfortunately, those who give little when they have little almost never increase their percentage of giving when they become wealthy. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis tells of young Edmund, who sampled the witch's Turkish delight, then sacrificed his integrity to get more of it, only to find that the more he gorged himself on, the sicker and less satisfied he became. Similarly, the bait of wealth hides the hook of addiction and slavery. Who is it we desire to be like? Do we really want to be like the rich people we've observed? The string of broken families and broken lives among the rich should tell us something. Consider the pitiful life of Howard Hughes, who with all his money and power became miserable and crazed. Consider the testimonies of 5 other men of wealth. John D. Rockefeller: I have made many millions, but they have brought me no happiness. W. H. Vanderbilt: The care of 200 million is enough to kill anyone. There is no pleasure in it. John Jacob Astor: I am the most miserable man on earth. Henry Ford: I was happier when doing a mechanic's job. Andrew Carnegie: Millionaires seldom smile. Dr. Aaron Beck conducted a 10-year study of patients hospitalized with suicidal intention. He published the result in the American Journal of Psychiatry. One of the 15 major risk factors contributing to a suicidal frame of mind was listed simply as financial resources. The doctor's terse commentary was this: risk increases with resources. The risk of financial resources is well illustrated by the suicides and emotional breakdowns that commonly occur during significant drops in the stock market. It's also demonstrated in the epidemic levels of high blood pressure and hypertension among today's successful professionals. I once took a test designed to predict a person's lifespan, barring accidents. It was based on statistical probabilities and included instructions to add so many years if I exercised regularly, subtract so many years if I smoked, and so on. One statement was particularly striking: subtract 2 years from your life if your family income is over $50,000 a year. Materialism is the mother of anxiety. No wonder Christ's discourse on earthly and heavenly treasures is immediately followed by his admonition not to worry about material things. Matthew 6:25-34. People lay up treasures on earth rather than in heaven, not only because of greed and selfishness, but also because of fear and insecurity. Yet putting our hope in earthly treasures does nothing but multiply anxiety. Why? Because earthly treasures are so temporary and uncertain. The hopes of a person with primary investments in the stock market will rise and fall with the market. The one whose greatest riches are deposited in the bank will be destroyed when the bank fails, as will the farmer whose greatest asset is in crops when the crops fail, and when the commodity markets fall. In contrast, the one whose hope is in God will be devastated only if God fails, and he never does. To set our heart on earthly riches not only deprives God of glory, others of help, and ourselves of reward, it also destines us to perpetual insecurity. Materialism has no upside. Paul said that the rich should not put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but in God, who richly provides. 1 Timothy 6:17. Solomon made a profound observation when he noted, "The sleep of the laborer is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep." Ecclesiastes 5:12. The more we have, the more we have to worry about. 4. Materialism ends in ultimate futility. The book of Ecclesiastes is the most powerful exposé of materialism ever written. Solomon recounts his attempts to find meaning in pleasure, laughter, alcohol, folly, building projects, and the pursuit of personal interest, as well as in amassing slaves, gold and silver, singers, and a huge harem to fill his sexual desires. Ecclesiastes 2, 1-11. He achieved the ultimate in material success and international fame living by this philosophy. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. Ecclesiastes 2:10. The more Solomon had, the more he was tempted to indulge. His indulgence led to sin, and his sin brought misery. What follows are Solomon's statements in Ecclesiastes 5:10-15. Whoever loves money never has money enough. The more you have, the more you want. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. The more you have, the less you're satisfied. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. The more you have, the more people, including the government, come after it. And what benefit are they to the owner except to feast his eyes on them? The more you have, the more you realize it doesn't meet your real needs. The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep. The more you have, the more you have to worry about. I have seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner. The more you have, the more you can hurt yourself by holding on to it. Or wealth lost, some misfortune. The more you have, the more you have to lose. Naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labor that he can carry in his hand. The more you have, the more you'll leave behind. After his years as the world's richest man, Solomon said, "When I surveyed all that my hands had done, and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun." Ecclesiastes 2:11. The more Solomon had, the more meaningless his life became. Most people chase their mirages with money, but they run out of money before they run out of mirages. So they still believe in the lie that if only I had more money, then I'd be happy. But Solomon had it all. He had more money than he could possibly spend. He chased down every mirage. He ran out of mirages before he ran out of money. Consider the statement, "Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income." Ecclesiastes 5:10. The repeated word "never" is emphatic. There are no exceptions. There's an unspoken corollary to this statement. To become satisfied, you must change your attitude toward wealth. Money itself is never the answer. What we need is a radically different perspective on money and a genuine opportunity to do something with it that will make our lives meaningful instead of meaningless. As we'll see in chapter 7, that's exactly what Jesus offers us. 5. Materialism obscures many of the best things in life which are free, including the gift of salvation. Some of life's greatest blessings are just as available to the poor as to the rich, and often they are far more appreciated by the poor, whose lives are less cluttered and distracted by material wealth. The greatest blessing that God offers is available to all. "Come, all of you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost." Isaiah 55:1. The same invitation is repeated in the final chapter of the Bible. "Whoever is thirsty, let him come, and whoever wishes, Let him take the free gift of the water of life. Revelation 22:17. The only thing worth buying cannot be bought with money. God's Son bought us our salvation, and he freely gives himself to all who seek him. Money cannot buy salvation, and it cannot buy rescue from judgment. Wealth is worthless in the day of wrath. Proverbs 11:4. As Tertullian put it in A.D. 200, nothing that is God's is obtainable by money. John Piper helps us envision the final irony of materialism. Picture 269 people entering eternity in a plane crash in the Sea of Japan. Before the crash, there is a noted politician, a millionaire corporate executive, a playboy and his playmate, a missionary kid on the way back from visiting grandparents. After the crash, they stand before God utterly stripped of MasterCards, checkbooks, credit lines, image clothes, How to Succeed books, and Hilton reservations. Here are the politician, the executive, the playboy, and the missionary kid, all on level ground with nothing, absolutely nothing, in their hands, possessing only what they brought in their hearts. How absurd and tragic the lover of money will seem on that day. Like a man who spends his whole life collecting train tickets, and in the end is so weighted down by the collection, he misses the last train. 6. Materialism spawns independence and self-sufficiency, which are deadly to faith. Why have faith in God when you have faith in yourself? Why trust God when you have all your bases covered? Why pray when you have everything under control? Why ask for your daily bread when you own the bakery? Self-sufficiency is the great enemy of faith and prayer, which are the heartbeat of the Christian life. We pride ourselves on our financial independence, but where would we be without God, from whom our every breath is a gift? The very expression financial independence may be blasphemy. Alexander McLaren writes of God's providential care in terms that those of us who pride ourselves in our independence may find disturbing. Up to the very edge, we are driven before he puts out his hand to help us. It is best for us that we should be brought to desperation, to say, "My foot slips," and then, just as our toes feel the ice, help comes and his mercy holds us up. At the last moment, never before it, never until we have discovered how much we need it, and never too late, comes the helper. If we want to get our needs supplied, our weakness strengthened, and wisdom to dispel our perplexity, we must be where all the provision is stored. If a man chooses to sit outside the provision shop, he may starve on its threshold. If a woman will not go into the bank, her pockets will remain empty, though there may be bursting vaults to which she has a right. If we will not ascend to the hill of the Lord and stand in his holy place by simple faith, God's amplest provision will be nothing to us, and we will be empty in the midst of affluence. What is it that keeps us from these bursting vaults and the simple faith needed to access them? Prosperity, or the illusion of prosperity. Wealth insulates us from our need. More accurately, it insulates us from discerning the true depth of our need. 7. Materialism leads to pride and elitism. The Bible is full of references proving that our tendency in prosperity is to believe we deserve the credit for what we have and to grow proud and thankless. Deuteronomy 6:1-15, 31:20, 32:15-18, 2 Chronicles 26:6-16, Psalm 49:5-6, 52:7, Proverbs 30:8-9, Hosea 13:4-6. Paul asked the prideful Christians of Corinth, "For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not?" 1 Corinthians 4:7. Paul tells Timothy, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant." 1 Timothy 6:17. After all, God is the one who has given us our intellect. Daniel 2:21. our abilities, Romans 12:6, and our capacity to earn money, Deuteronomy 8:18. One of the uglier manifestations of pride is elitism, an illusion of superiority over others that's held by a privileged class. Elitism is at the heart of racism, nationalism, and denominationalism. It is sometimes the driving force behind private clubs, restaurants, hotels, schools, fraternities, sororities, certain churches, and countless affiliations. While waiting in a doctor's office, I browsed through a beautiful publication that described itself as a magazine like no other, intended for an elite group of subscribers. It then said, in order to maintain the high quality of our magazine, we must limit its printing. We cannot accept more than 100,000 subscribers. Why would accepting more subscribers lower the quality of the magazine? Since the next 100,000 copies would be printed and mailed exactly like the first? The idea, of course, is elitism, snob appeal. I'm one of the privileged to receive this magazine, and you're not. So there. Jesus came to die for every person of every social and economic level. Paul reminded the proud Corinthians that the church is made up of the dregs of this world, 1 Corinthians 1:26-31. Elitism boosts our egos by making us think we are somehow more worthy than others. Few things are more repugnant to the Lord than the rich despising the poor, Job 12:5. Yet our clubs and social circles, sometimes even our churches, foster this very attitude. 8. Materialism promotes injustice and exploitation. Money is power. Power is not intrinsically evil, of course, but it is intrinsically dangerous. Only God is all-powerful, and only our all-good God can afford to be. Among sinful human beings, an endless string of despots have proven the old adage correct. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. James condemns the rich, virtually assuming that anyone who is rich practices injustice to the poor and will come under God's judgment as a result, James 5:1-6. The Old Testament prophets spoke out so consistently against the oppression of the poor by the rich that they left the distinct impression that a righteous rich man is rare, Isaiah 10:1-3, Jeremiah 5:27-28, 15:13, Hosea 12:8, Amos 5:11-24, Micah 6:12. The rich man will usually be materialistic. The materialistic man will always be unjust. The wealthier the man, the greater his opportunity for injustice. Of course, the wealthy man is no more inherently sinful than the poor. He simply has more means and opportunity to subsidize and impose his sins upon others. In Philippi, Paul was permitted to preach the gospel openly until he cast out a future-predicting demon from a suffering slave girl who earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. Acts 16:16. The girl was freed from a horrible burden, but her owners didn't care about her. They'd lost their meal ticket. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. Acts 16:19. Before we self-righteously decry this injustice, we shouldn't forget that only a short time ago, slavery was a standard practice in America, and people in both the North and the South profited from it. But we need not go back 150 years to find notorious examples of exploitation. Consider today's profit-based abortion business, which is lucrative for the abortionist and financially advantageous to parents who do not wish to interrupt their careers, jeopardize their house and car payments, or dissipate their income to care for a child. It is a tragic fact that many abortions are procured by married couples for purely financial reasons. A young couple at our church came very close to killing their preborn child because they needed both of their incomes to make their house payment. In the interest of having a beautiful family home, they nearly killed a family member. Consider also the industries of alcohol, drugs, pornography, prostitution, sensationalist tabloid journalism, and to a degree, television and motion pictures, none of which hesitates to exploit human beings for financial gain. Although I believe in the legitimacy of a strong military defense, certain companies profit immensely by the production of weapons. Some of these companies welcome wars anywhere in the world in order to turn a profit and are willing to produce and sell weapons indiscriminately at the cost of human lives. Perhaps the most obvious examples of the exploitation of people for financial gain in America are the tobacco corporations. For 50 years now, they have defended their multi-billion dollar industry in the face of incontrovertible evidence that millions of people suffer terrible disease and death because of smoking. The tenacity with which the tobacco industry hires lobbyists and propagandists to juggle and explain away the research and statistics and defend the indefensible at the cost of untold human suffering is a clear sacrifice of moral principle on the altar of the almighty dollar. Whether or not the leaders in this industry attend church and tithe isn't relevant. They clearly embody materialism with its elevation of financial profit over human welfare. 9. Materialism fosters immorality and the deterioration of the family. Motives having to do with money or sex account for 99% of the crimes committed in the United States. But those with money as their object outpoint sexual offenses by a ratio of 4-1. Materialism underlies the vast majority of illegal activities, but most forms of materialism are perfectly legal and many enjoy the highest status, evoking admiration and envy. In Deuteronomy 17:14-20, the future kings of Israel are specifically warned not to accumulate horses, which is power, wives, pleasure, and gold, possessions. Why? Because these would become the center of the king's gravity. Instead, he was instructed to inaugurate his reign by writing out with his own hand, not delegating the task to a scribe, all the words of the law, becoming intimately familiar with it. He was to place himself under the law with no special privileges of rank. He was to be as much a servant to the law as the poorest, lowest citizen. King Solomon violated all of these warnings, and he and his country paid the price. The biggest temptation for leaders, whether business, political, or spiritual, is to think that they're an exception to the rule, that they're entitled to certain privileges. Those who enjoy prosperity, power, and privilege also commonly indulge in sexual immorality. Solomon had seen his father's bad example. Prosperous King David, spoiled by getting everything he wanted, did not deny himself one more possession, another man's wife, 2 Samuel 11. For years, studies have shown that among both men and women, the incidence of marital infidelity rises in conjunction with an increase in income. Indeed, of men whose income isn't far above minimum wage, 31% conduct adulterous affairs, but of those with triple that income, the number committing adultery increases to 70%. The point is not the income itself, but the lifestyle it underwrites. A Christian can make $1 million a year, given generously, live modestly, and avoid much of the added temptation to immorality. But it's not how much we make that matters. It's how much we keep. In light of such statistics, we shouldn't be surprised by the frequency of immorality among Christians, including Christian leaders, who live in wealth. After all, those who indulge their material appetites are not likely to curb their sexual appetites. A look at the people who occupy our attention through the media tells us something of the connection between materialism and sexual immorality. Much can be determined about a man's ideals and future wealth by the character of his models. Who are the most admired people in America? Spiritual leaders? Civil leaders? Altruistic social reformers? Hardly. The heroes and idols of America are actors and actresses, jet setters and yacht owners, entertainers and rock stars. With a glass of wine or a joint in one hand and somebody else's mate in the other, they prance, jiggle, curse, and swindle their way into the hearts of Americans. Our homage to such celebrities tells us of much about us and our probable destiny, as it does them. A consequence of adultery is often divorce, and the consequence of divorce in the lives of children are inestimable. Even when adultery doesn't result in divorce, it destroys the fabric of marriage and prevents the home from being a moral sanctuary from the corruption of the world. Anything that contributes to an increase in immorality, as materialism clearly does, directly contributes to the breakdown of families and the deterioration of society. John Piper is on target again when he points out the emptiness of materialism and the immorality it fosters. Who do you think has the deepest, most satisfying joy in life? The man who pays $140 for a 40th floor suite downtown and spends his evening in the half-lit smoke-filled lounge impressing strange women with $10 cocktails, or the man who chooses the Motel 6 by a vacant lot of sunflowers and spends his evening watching the sunset and writing a love letter to his wife? The same principle that links wealth to sexual immorality links it to almost any temptation. A famous athlete was asked why he turned to drugs. His answer was simple: because I had so much money I didn't know what to do with it. His money, while not sinful itself, provided him greater temptation and opportunity to sin. 10. Materialism distracts us from our central purpose. John Wesley complained that too few preached against the sin of loving money, which he believed hindered revival. Wesley noted that in the old days of Methodism, the people were poor, but he observed many Methodists have become 20, 30, or even 100 times richer than they were at first. With this increase in wealth had become a decrease in godliness. It seemed to him the more money the Methodist had, the less they loved the Lord. When Jesus described the various kinds of people who respond to the gospel, he said that some seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants, Matthew 13:7. He later explained to the disciples, the one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful, Matthew 13:22. Notice the clear relationship between wealth and worry. My wife and I have lived in the same house for 25 years. For the first 9 years, we had an ugly old orange carpet. We didn't care what happened to it. Finally, it wore through to the floor, so we replaced it. The first day we got our new carpet, there was an accident that burned a hole in it. Any day previous to that one, we wouldn't have cared. But now our emotional energy was poured into regret and anxiety about the carpet. It takes time to hover over our things, and that time must come from elsewhere. From time we might spend cultivating intimacy with God, from time in His Word and prayer, time with our family, time visiting the needy, time with people who need Christ. Every item I add to my possessions is one more thing to think about, talk about, clean, repair, display, rearrange, and replace it when it goes bad. I can't just buy a television. I have to hook up an antenna, or more likely, subscribe to a cable service. Then I start paying to access movies. Then I get surround sound speakers and a recliner so I can watch everything in comfort. By then, my neighbor has purchased a bigger screen TV, so it's my turn to upgrade. This all costs money and also takes immense amounts of time, energy, and attention. It isn't just the bad television programs that interfere with God's will for my life. Even if I could find only good programs to watch, the time I devote to my TV and its accessories means less time for communicating with my family, reading the Word, praying, opening our home, or ministering to the needy. Acquiring a possession may also push me into redefining my priorities and make me unavailable for ministry. If I buy a boat, the problem isn't just the money. I must now justify my purchase by using the boat, which may mean frequent weekends away from church, making me unavailable to teach a Sunday school class or work in the nursery or lead a small group or fill in the blank. As Jesus said, worries and wealth can choke me, making me unfruitful. Suppose I buy rental property. First, there's the big down payment, then monthly payments that go on and on. There are bills to pay, taxes that always go up, and repairs that have to be made. The financial drain is substantial, but the drain on my mental energy and my time may be even greater. There's the hassle of finding the right renters, the anxiety that they may mistreat the home, the concerns when their payments are late, the worry about possible vandalism and weather damage, the compulsion to drive by just to make sure everything is all right. Then every few years I have to go in, clean up the place, and start over looking for renters. And when I hear there's an expressway that may go through and reduce the value of my property, suddenly I'm circulating petitions and attending meetings to persuade the city council to build it near someone else's property. All this in addition to the never-ending concerns related to the home I actually live in. I'm certainly not suggesting it is wrong for Christians to own rental property. The question is whether I own the property or it owns me. At the airport, Hugh McClellan Jr. saw an acquaintance who looked troubled. "What's the matter?" Hugh asked. The man sighed. "I thought I was finally going to have a weekend to myself, but now I have to go supervise repairs on my house in Florida." Dejected, he sat waiting to take off in his private jet. Here's a man with everything he needs and with resources that most people only dream of, yet he can't even enjoy his weekend because he is enslaved by his possessions. What is true of rental property or a second home is true of everything we own, to a lesser or greater extent. What I'm pointing out is a law of life, the tyranny of things. The central issue is not the things themselves, but the depletion of the resources of time, energy, enthusiasm, and money that might otherwise have been invested in the kingdom of God. The key question is not, should a Christian own this or that, but does God want me to own this or that in light of the drain on my resources it will create? Will owning this new thing keep me from doing other things that God wants me to do? Do the benefits for God's kingdom outweigh the liabilities that ownership always brings? Will this commitment of my resources, God's resources, contribute to or distract from my devotion to and service for my Lord? The answer to these questions may be different for two different believers, but in every case, the questions should be asked before the decisions are made. Like the circus plate spinner who runs frantically from one plate to the next, quickly spinning each one again before it can fall and crash, many of us center our lives around possessions, concerns, and activities that demand our constant attention and thereby draw attention away from what God has called us to be and do. Paul told Timothy, "No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer," 2 Timothy 2:4. Notice that Paul did not say civilian concerns are wrong, just that they are distracting. The believer that lives to please his commander, he or she recognizes that involvement in peripheral things is bound to tap resources that need to be wholly devoted to the overriding cause, the spiritual battle for the kingdom of God. If one is to be a true soldier, not just show up for an occasional weekend drill, it's important to avoid not only the entanglements of sin, but also the entanglements in legitimate things that result in preoccupation with the peripheral. Everything accumulated is one more thing that can potentially take our attention away from God. In the parable of the great banquet, Jesus describes invitations that went out to three men, Luke 14:16-24. All three declined. One said he had to go look at his newly bought field. Another had just gotten married and didn't have the time. The third man had just purchased 5 yoke of oxen and was anxious to try them out. The master is angered by these excuses, and he orders his servants to go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Speaking of those originally invited who were preoccupied with other concerns, Jesus said, "I tell you, not one of these men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet." Luke 14:24. There's nothing wrong with what any of the three men was involved in. They didn't stay away from the banquet because they were stealing or committing adultery. They stayed away because they had more pressing concerns. A new field, a new wife, a new herd. But regardless of their reasons, good or bad, the bottom line was the same. They were so preoccupied with their new treasures that they said no to the banquet giver and missed the banquet. Significantly, those without material resources were available to accept the invitation. For what seemingly good, legitimate, and compelling reasons are you saying no to God? Are your possessions and other pressing concerns causing you to miss the banquet? How would you benefit, and how would God's kingdom be furthered if you gave away those possessions? After striking a large deposit of gold, two miners in the Klondike gold rush were so excited about unearthing more and more gold each day that they neglected to store up provisions for the winter. Then came the first blizzard. Nearly frozen, one of the miners scribbled a note explaining their foolishness. Then he lay down to die, having come to his senses too late. Months later, a prospecting party discovered the note and the miners' frozen bodies lying on top of a huge pile of gold. Obsessed with their treasure, these men hadn't taken into account that the fair weather wouldn't last and winter was coming. Hypnotized by their wealth, they failed to prepare for the imminent future. The gold that seemed such a blessing proved to be a deadly curse. Dazzled by riches and the prospect of having more, materialists live out their life on earth as if this were all there is. They fail to prepare for the long life ahead. One day, sooner than expected, materialists will find out they were wrong. They will discover the truth that all the wealth in the world can do nothing for them. If they don't make that discovery until they die, it will be too late to go back and change the way they lived.